Our kind Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace through the merit of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise Thy name and praise Your Son. We pray a blessing upon this service. Open our eyes and our ears that we might receive Thy message, and that we might go forth and serve Thee in our daily life. We give thanks for this privilege and opportunity of gathering and fellowship, and we ask Thy forgiveness of our sins and weaknesses, which we have many. And this we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brother David Duran is our next speaker, and he has chosen as his subject, Perspective on a Century. Perspective on a Century. Brother David.
Give or take a few years, we are a century past the beginning of the ministry of the seventh messenger to the church. And obviously everything always looks different. When you've gone through it and can look back upon it, you gain different kinds of perspective. When you're in the forest, it's always hard to see what it looks like. Most of this century was not witnessed by Brother Russell, at least not on this side of the veil. I feel confident he saw it from the other side, but he's been strangely silent from that side. I was always impressed by a little story Brother Norby told about the old meteorologist who was ready to retire, had spent many, many years in the Weather Bureau, and there were all these newfangled pieces of equipment to predict weather and tell what was happening. And he was explaining it all to the new young, wet behind the ears meteorologist who was coming out of college to take the position of the man who was retiring. And after he showed him everything, he said, "I've always found it good advice to look out the window before I issue the report." And that is always the case with prophecy, which we're going to look into today, because in essence, if we're looking over a past century, we are looking over a time Brother Russell saw from one end and we're seeing from another. Our perspectives are bound to be different. And I'm sure each one of us is colored by what we have seen, what we do see, as well as by what he predicted and what the scriptures say. I think Revelation 9:10 in essence says that faith is the object of prophecy. I don't think any story has impressed me more about that element than the account of the North African Jews when they were returning to the Holy Land. A Louisville rabbi characterized them as being that part of Jewry of which Jewry was ashamed because only 50% of them were literate. These were the backward Jews of the world. And yet planes were sent to pick these people up and take them to Israel. And they'd never seen an airplane. And some of you, even though you have them flying over your heads and houses on a daily, hourly basis, don't want to get into those things. But these Jews, Yemenite Jews, I think they were, who had never seen an airplane, marched comfortably into these vehicles and took off for Israel because they knew the prophecy said they would mount up our wings like eagles. That's what prophecy is for. That's the first time I told that story without crying. That's what prophecy is for. It's not to show how clever I am, how clever you are. It's not to show how much the Spirit has revealed to you personally. It's not how much the Spirit has revealed to us collectively. You know, we say, we have the answers. That's not what prophecy is for. It's not the answers themselves. It better not be, because the way we all interpret prophecy, there is no one answer. At least it doesn't seem that way. It's not to prove our faithfulness to the harvest message. Prophecy is there for faith. So having said that, you can pretty well disregard everything I say in the rest of this discourse because it's just my perspective of a century in prophecy. And you may share some of it, you may not share some of it. Some of it I'm not even sure of myself. We are going to look together primarily at Revelation 18. So if you'd like to turn there, it might help to have your eyes follow the construction. Let me notate the division of the chapter on the board. The chapter divides itself nicely into primarily three parts. We'll divide it another way in a minute, but let's take a look at that. First three verses, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. By the way, I'm using the New American Standard. I hope that doesn't bother anybody. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. End section 1. Section 2, I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. I haven't read all the verses in this section. Following what I just read, you see a little account of the kings of the earth, and then you see a little account of the merchants of the earth, and then you have a little account about shipmasters and passengers. We'll take a look at those three parts which occur in this second section of 4 through 20. And then we have 21 through the end. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of the harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman will be found in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Last section. Now, time-wise. I suspect most of you, as do I, accept an 1878 date for those first three verses. Babylon is falling. From your various chronological studies, which can be added to other observations. Another brother that impressed me constantly with lessons was Brother Peter Coleman, and he observed that at any time in history when nominal Christianity went upward, Israel went downward. And at any time in history when nominal Christianity experienced a decline, Israel experienced a rise. And if you check all the dates in history where there are notable risings of Christianity, you will also see notable fallings of natural Israel, and the other way around. So 1878 begins to establish itself as a very honest date in history for the time of the fall of Babylon the Great from favor. I think verse 21 everyone would accept as being an event that has not yet occurred. 21 and following, the final violent destruction of Babylon. So we have a sandwich effect here. We have 1878 at the beginning of the chapter, and we have some final undetermined date at the end of the chapter. So the question is, what are all these things in the middle? The greater part of the voice of this second angel, verses 4 through 20. It's bothered me for years. And I think now I feel fairly comfortable believing that those verses fill in the intervening period. Maybe from 1878 until 1990, maybe from 1914 until the late 1980s. I'm not being that specific with a specific year of ending or beginning, but these verses seem to be filling in history. Now, let me explain why I like that and why I think it's important that something do that. We are looking at a perspective on a century. We're looking out the window like Brother Norby suggested. There is no time in human history that has affected the worldwide population so dramatically as First World War till right now. It's the most active time in history, economically, politically, socially, invention-wise, any way you can imagine, religiously also. Is it conceivable that scriptures are silent on that period of time? Oh, it's conceivable. It's not too likely. And the more I look from my perspective on the last century, the more scriptures I see are trying to fill us in on the parade of events that have intervened between this casting off of Babylon and the time we stand right now before this final culmination and destruction of Babylon. I think there are parallels here to Revelation 14. So before I do any more on 18, I want to go back to 14. Chapter 14 starts with three different angels. One in verse 6, one in verse 8, one in verse 9. I think the two in chapter 18 are the same as the second and third in chapter 14. The reason is rather obvious. Verse 8, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Well, where did we just hear that a moment ago? We heard it in chapter 18. His angel saying the same thing all over for us again. Chapter 18 simply ignores the first angel of chapter 14. And in essence, the second angel of chapter 18 says, "Come out of her." And what does the second angel of chapter 14 say? Or the third angel of chapter 14, verse 9. Another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worship the beast, his image receives a mark," and so on. It's going to have problems. Culminating in the statement, verse 12, here is the perseverance or patience of the saints. Where is the perseverance or patience of the saints? It is in this entire episode that angel number 3 of chapter 14 just illustrated. The slow burning of Babylon before its ultimate overthrow and collapse. We have seen for nearly a century, or approximately a century, the slow burning or deterioration of Babylon. Here is the patience of the saints. Back to chapter 18. I didn't read the third angel account in chapter 14, but you will have noticed if you did read it, there's a problem with smoke there. And you'll find the same thing with problem with smoke in chapter 18, verse 9, when they see the smoke of her burning. I think it's parallel. I think most of this section, the center section of chapter 18, is parallel to the message of the third angel of chapter 14. What I'm trying to say is, what's happened since 1914? Many things. The center of chapter 14, the center of chapter 18, probably a good deal of chapter 16, the so-called plague chapter. Step by step, the Lord has been disintegrating the foundation beneath Babylon. Let's look at the four groups that the second angel talks about in chapter 18. Verse 9, the kings of the earth. I'm going to suggest to you that that is simply the political leaders, regardless of whether they have had, do have crowns on their head or not, those in power. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth. I'm going to suggest that those are the people behind the exchange of capital, mostly for capital's sake, not for merchandise sake, that they are men who are not out to produce products. They are men who are out to produce money, who may have products in between simply because they didn't want it to be terribly obvious. Thirdly, verse 17, not at the beginning of the verse, but in the middle, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea. The profiteers of the arrangement. These may be smaller merchants, but I think mostly it's the workforce of the world, the laborers of the world, who depend on this system that has just been shown as a source of their paycheck. I think those are the three groups that are being talked about in this center section, and it's looking at them and the effect that the slow disintegration of the Babylonian system over the last nearly century has had on them. Now, let's go back and look at them again. I'm going to suggest that primarily the period involved in this description is World War I until the late 1980s, or to the present. I'm going to suggest that because in that period you have seen a very definite division in the world into East and West, as far as Europe is concerned, and the allies of those two, that most of this has to do with the fact that during that period, those countries which were once under the total domination of papacy and all the things that she stood for and traded in, were divided by the spread of communism. So that your lives have been characterized by references to the East, not meaning the Orient, meaning Russia and its satellites, and the West, not necessarily meaning the United States, mostly Western Europe, but its allies also. Because we lived through it, because we were wandering through the forest, it's a little hard for us sometimes to visualize what's been happening. We've lived with it so long that it's not obvious. But an old dominion, an old empire, has been so shaken by that division of Europe into two parts, and now by its hope of reuniting, it almost doesn't know what to make of the situation. And you'll remember how everyone was afraid of the spread of this force known as communism, which was creeping from the east toward the west, step by step, just like a horde of locusts. Which brings me to a speculation. I'm going to throw out an idea, and I'm going to suggest you do the same thing to it. Throw it out if you don't like it. But there are some things in the Scriptures which suggest this might have some validity. You know that the plagues in Egypt don't line up with the plagues in Revelation. They're in different order, and you can't parallel them. Nevertheless, there must be some reason that they are obviously connected. The plagues on Babylon in Revelation and the plagues on Egypt. And if you recall, one of those plagues was locusts. Let's very quickly look at the account in Exodus chapter 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just the appropriate verses. Verse 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory, etc. It was a problem. How did that plague end? Verse 19. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. I think conceivably that is a picture of what has happened to communism, which started invading the west very much like a horde of locusts blown by the east wind. And when it was time, you all saw this, unless you were just born, last year. The west wind, the philosophies of the west rather than the philosophies of the east, blew them right back until there was not a locust found. As someone said, what's the difference between the United States and Eastern Europe? The United States still has an active Communist Party. The locusts seem to have been driven back by an east wind. Let me note for you in Ezekiel, the 27th chapter, to which we may return later, we may not. But suffice it to say at this point, Ezekiel 27 seems to be the Old Testament parallel of Revelation 18. And if you read both of them, I think you will see the strong similarities. I'm going to begin simply by saying this is about Tyre, which seems to be a picture of Babylon. When we get to verse 26, speaking of part of the problems for Tyre, it says, "Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas." Babylon, of course, had rowed all over Europe. Rowed, R-O-W-E-D. What stopped that? What stopped half of its marketplace? That east wind, those locusts, communism, broke it right in two. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that's in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. Well, they haven't been overthrown yet here. But first, the east wind breaks them in the heart of the seas. Look at Revelation chapter 16, the plague chapter. Now, here's the idea I'm throwing out that you may want to throw out. I have been convinced in my mind that the plagues have been in process since approximately the First World War, and that they are filling a description of the year through which we have been going. And I have been fairly confident in my mind that Vatican II was the fifth plague of verse 10. But when we get to verse 12, the one Brother Russell deals with so much in volume 4, The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up. I've been looking for that to happen, and it just occurred to me lately, so lately, it was yesterday afternoon. So this doesn't have a whole lot of thought behind it. It just occurred to me lately, in regard to a divided Europe, the Euphrates has, in essence, dried up in Western Europe. Western Europe is not a strong supporter of the Roman Church. Oh, there's beautiful Roman churches all over it, but people are not going out of their way to do much in service of the papacy. Eastern Europe, on the other hand, which has been kept in cold storage for 70 years under communism, as soon as this communism was removed, as soon as these locusts were blown away by the strong west wind, Eastern Europeans are dying to serve the Pope. They're falling all over themselves, trying to do something with the church, for the church, in harmony with the church. It's almost the only thing that Eastern Europeans have to hold on to. They don't know what else to do with their lives because they've been under communist domination so long they don't know how to act. So there you have a very viable resurgence of the Roman Church. If any place in the world there is real honor of the papacy, it's Eastern Europe. So it occurs to me here that there's another possible implication in this verse, other than the one I've always thought, when the verse ends and says, to make room for the kings from the east. I always thought that's to make room for the kingdom, for the church, which is so logical. And it's probably the right answer, but here's the wrong one to think about. If, indeed, the Euphrates has dried up in the west, is it to make room for the kings of the east, Eastern Europe, where papacy will have a final resurgence, as it were, an angel lifting the stone before it's thrown down? Is the drying up of the Euphrates in Western Europe to make room for the kings of the East and their affiliation with the papacy, so that when we finally have the climax, verse 14, these demons go out to the kings of the whole world. Why the phrase the whole world? Probably to distinguish the kings of the East in verse 12. We have the kings of the East in verse 12, the kings of the whole world in verse 14. Okay, so much for the speculation in that matter. You are aware, I'm sure, because it's been talked about a great deal, of the Isaiah 23 prophecy. Let's look at Isaiah 23, 8 to 18. Isaiah 23, of course, is about Tyre again, Babylon. Verse 8, who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it, to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. And he has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin, daughter of Zion. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creature. Now in prophecy, Assyria is frequently a word representing what we used to call the communist bloc. Now, if that's the case, behold the land of the Chaldeans. Behold the land of Babylon. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. And indeed, that's what communism did with the eastern half of Europe. It desolated Babylon. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now, it will come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. And you're aware, even on the news these days, they refer to the 70 years of communism in Russia. Whether or not you can add a couple extra years to it, they still refer to it almost on a weekly basis as the 70 years of communism in Russia. Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. The Hebrew seems to mean the days of one dynasty, and I suggest the communist dynasty. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot, take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. I think that's starting. I think that's what Eastern Europe is about to experience. And her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. But this time it's not going to help her. It's going to help the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. This time, she thinks she's going up. But she, in essence, is fulfilling the will of God. Return, please, to Revelation 18. If we can view the kings, the merchants, and the sailors as the rulers, the capitalists, and the laborers of the last 70 years, not on a local basis, but on a basis of world, or at least Europe-wide scope. Let's see why they wail. Verse 9, the kings of the earth. Verse 10, woe the great city. They lament the city. Why would the kings lament the city? It's only obvious. That's where their interest lies. They're interested in government. And so when the kings of the earth see how papacy has lost strength in governing, they say, oh my, this could happen to me. That's why they're interested in the fall of Babylon. You'll notice they give the reason. For in 1 hour your judgment has come. Uh-oh, maybe in 1 hour my judgment will come also as a ruler of the earth. The second group, the merchants. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. See, profit motive with them. The only thing they're interested in is the dollar. So each one is looking at the fall of this huge Babylonian European empire and mourning it for a different reason. The first group, because the city has been judged, the political order. The second one, because my dollar, something's happened to it. I can't spend it over on the other side of the Berlin Wall. I can't trade there. And ultimately, their statement, verse 17, for in 1 hour such great wealth hath been laid waste, riches to naught. So again, their reason is strictly money, no other one. Group 3, beginning in the middle of 17, every shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, as many as make their living by the sea. King James says work the sea, maybe. Something on that order. Trade by sea. Okay, the Greek actually means work the sea for a living. So it's talking about people who are working for a living. And, of course, the sea is primarily Eastern Europe, not the settled earth of Western Europe. I think it's showing that this sea class, primarily Eastern Europe, they've lost the ability for the labor market there. Now, you know communism is based on labor, supposedly. But if you ask anybody over there about labor, I think they'd rather be here. And what did they say at the end of verse 19? For in 1 hour, she has been laid waste. She. Not the dollar this time. Not the profit. Not the goods. Just she. The arrangement. That thing that used to support us so nicely, that used to guarantee that next year is going to be like this year, like everything is going to go on a status quo forever, and I don't have to worry about my job. She has become desolate. Isn't there anything we can rely on anymore? I think is the concept of these sailors, those who are doing the work which supports the capitalists, which supports the leaders. But I think primarily those three groups are shown in this intervening age until now. And I think until now is the important thing. You've seen the Berlin Wall fall. You've seen the Iron Curtain fall. You have seen the emergence of the possibility of papacy reestablishing a genuine, legitimate hold on the people, if not the government, in Eastern Europe. And in so doing, we now have an arrangement which our third part of the chapter suggests as a possibility. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone. I know he throws it into the sea, but don't forget, it doesn't say a strong angel threw a stone into the sea. That's all the Revelator would have said had that been all he had to say. But he does say he took it up. And I'm sure in papacy's viewpoint, it is now being exalted. And somehow the relationship between Eastern and Western Europe, which is going to be entirely economic, is going to foster some sort of horrible hatred of this harlot. So that as chapter 17 says, the ten horns and the beast hate her and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. Or as chapter 18 says, a strong angel throws her into the sea, never to be seen anymore. By the way, there are only three strong angels in the whole book of Revelation, not necessarily in the King James, but in the Greek text. One is chapter 5, verse 2. That's at the beginning of the age. The other is chapter 10, verse 1, time of the French Revolution. And this is the third one. They seem not to be individuals, but some great calamitous event that changes all of man's history. So that mighty angel, I believe, is right at this moment picking up papacy, Babylon, so that it may be thrown with violence into the sea and found no more. By the way, I think verse 21 through 24 is a continuing narrative. I know everyone doesn't see it like that, and I think I know why everybody doesn't see it that way, because Brother Russell, throughout his ministry, takes verse 21 as being a future occurrence from himself, as being basically the final act in the story of Babylon. But so frequently in verse 23, when he speaks of the bride, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom not being heard any longer in her, he refers to 1881. As a matter of fact, in every reference that I have been able to find, he always refers to 1881 there, except the last one. The last reference that I can find chronologically is 1908, 720 of the question book, where he applies the future from his time. And I accept the last one, not because it's the last one, but because to me it's the only one that makes sense. If you read verses 21 to the end, there's no change in narrative. It's all one big long sentence. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. It will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard any longer. And no craftsman will be found any longer. And in the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of earth, and in her was found the blood of prophets and so on. There's no shift. It's one sentence. And it's not very good prophetic interpretation to say that the beginning is future and the middle is back in the 1880s sometime. It just doesn't work, at least not in my mind. All right. Verse 20, which I skipped. I mentioned that the second angel talks about those three groups, the kings, the merchants, and the sailors. He actually talks about four. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. I think that is the parallel of Revelation 14, where it says, here is the patience of the saints. We are looking back now over the past 70 years, and we can say, if we look at it, rejoice. You have seen God's hand judging Babylon and destroying it economically, destroying it politically, destroying it religiously, destroying it slowly before the great cataclysm that ends it. Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Why for you? Why don't you do it yourself? Because you're still in the flesh. That's why. This is not talking about the church beyond the veil. This is talking about the church still in the flesh. Here's the patience of the saints. You may not need any beyond the veil. This is the church in the flesh, looking backward as we are doing this very day at a century behind us and seeing the slow erosion of that horrid system with which the nations of the earth have committed fornication. Let's go to Ezekiel 27. As I mentioned, I think this is very much a parallel of Revelation 18. I have a lot of questions about it, more questions than I have answers, but the parallelism is stunning, and let's look through it. Let's look through it with this in mind, that it seems to mention the same three groups, the leaders, the capitalists, and the workers, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, one of the Old Testament symbolic names for Babylon, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Who have you heard that in Revelation 18? I sit a queen, have no widow, nobody's going to hurt me. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan they have made your oars. With ivory they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was a fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. You notice all these places. I didn't read all the account in Revelation 18. But you have a list of merchandise there under that capitalistic section. Similar. Why? Because it's showing the international nature of this capitalistic trade. One problem with Revelation 18 for me has always been I wanted to interpret every single one of those products. And it was driving me absolutely crazy. I couldn't do it. And then finally, I thought maybe that list is there not to show great symbolic meaning of each one of those products, so much as it is to show the international nature of those products, because as you read through them, they all come from somewhere else. So it is stressing this international grip that Tyre or Babylon has had on the world. Again, continuing in 7, your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her wise men were with you, repairing your seams. And the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. Now, I don't know why the next list of these particular countries, the next two verses have these countries involved as their protectors. I suspect this is the same as the kings of the earth. Why these particular ones are mentioned, I don't know. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They set forth your splendor. The sons of Arvad in your army were on your walls all around, and the Gamadim were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They perfected your beauty. There's the kings of the earth. That's what held Babylon together, the political unity of Europe. Now we go in 12 through 25 to the capitalist. Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth with silver, iron, tin, and lead. They paid for your wares. I'm not going to read through all that. You've got everything listed there, just even beyond what Revelation 18 does. So I won't read all the merchandise. I'll go to chapter, verse 25, rather. The ships of Tarshish were the carriers of your merchandise, and you were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas. Now beginning verse 26, a little statement about their demise. We've read this part again, but let's read it over again because it picks up the workers, I think. The laborers. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you with all your company that is in your midst will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the pasture lands will shake, and all who handle the oar, the sailors and the pilots of the sea, will come down from their ships and will stand on the land. Now, what do you have when you have a grounded sailor? You have somebody out of work. They'll come down from their ships. They'll stand on the land. And they will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust in their heads. They will wallow in ashes. Also they will make themselves bald for you and gird themselves with sackcloth. They will weep for you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. I'm sure you recognize the parallelism to the 18th chapter of Revelation. Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre? Like her who is silent in the midst of the sea. When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples with the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise. You enriched the kings of the earth. Now that you are broken by the seas, in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Of course, we want that to come, don't we? One more text, Jeremiah 50. One thing about looking out the window to see what the weather is doing is that you can misinterpret. This always should be kept in mind. There are times when your eyes deceive you. This is one of the dangers in prophecy. I mean, after all, if you went out the door and you saw a bright cloud with a man riding a white horse and blowing a trumpet, would you say, "I knew Brother Russell was wrong in the second volume"? Would that be your reaction? Would your eyes take precedence over the faith of your years of study? Or would you think, hey, maybe this is a fallen angel doing this thing? What we read in prophecy and what we see out the window should be harmonious. And what I'm saying right now is just a caution, because I know we all look out the window. And if any of us had looked out the window a year ago and said there would be no communistic Eastern Europe, somebody would have said, "Oh my, what confusion." Chapter 50, Jeremiah, just a few verses, beginning verse 41. Behold, a people is coming from the north. Now, you know that direction. That's the direction the invader of Israel comes from. And I suspect this is reference to the same thing. The same people who will be involved in the Ezekiel 38, 39 picture are probably the people mentioned here. I think this is a reference to Eastern Europe. It's not called East here, it's called North. Behold, a people is coming from the north, and a great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize their bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, marshaled like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. I find no reason why that cannot be a picture of how Babylon must have felt as communism was moving with that east wind, gobbling up the countries that were so faithfully Catholic. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered place. For an instant I will make them run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? It's as if the Lord's saying here, strange things are going to happen. And you may say, why did the Lord that happen? Let that happen. And he's saying, don't ask that. Who's going to bring the Lord to court? If you don't understand what the Lord did there, don't worry about it. 45. Therefore hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes which he has planned against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. As the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken. At the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken, an outcry is heard among the nations. I suspect that is likely past. All right, briefest of summaries. I think a number of scriptures of prophecy have been fulfilled before our eyes. Only because we lived in the midst of them did we not see them happening. Only because we can open the window now and look upon a century past can we perhaps have some perspective of the erosion that has actually occurred in that Babylonian system. We're probably in for the most exciting time in Earth's history as the millstone is being raised to be cast into the sea. May the Lord have his blessing.